We want to welcome everyone again for the first session this morning. And for any who were not here last night or have just come in since the prayer meeting this morning, we would welcome you and make mention that we are glad to have Pastor Mark Sarver from Albany Baptist Church up in Albany, New York. And he's a longtime friend of the church, former pastor here. And we are again grateful that you were willing to take up this ministry among us this weekend. The only announcements that really need to be made once again are all those devices that make noises, cell phones or whatever else it might be, to please make sure they're in those settings that do not interrupt the preaching of the word, unless you are someone who has a real emergency job and needs to run out for a real specific cause. Certainly, that's understandable. But otherwise, we would like to have them all off or in vibrate. And before the preaching of the word, we would like to sing a hymn. So in the blue hymnal, the Trinity hymnal, hymn number 549, a very familiar hymn for many of us, Jesus, Thou Joy of Loving Hearts. And let's stand, please, to sing. Before Pastor Sarver comes, let's join together in a word of prayer again. Our Father, we know that we have already made many requests of you this morning concerning the preaching of your word, and we know we are not heard for our much speaking, and yet, even briefly, we sincerely desire that your Holy Spirit would attend every word that is spoken, Give Pastor Sarver clarity of mind. Give him unction. Give him convicting words to speak. Give him encouraging words to speak. And may we all, as we've already prayed, take these things to heart, hear them and do them. May they seep deep down into our hearts. And as we go from this place today, may we more and more treasure up God our Father, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and God the Holy Spirit. May we treasure up holiness of life. May we treasure up your word and your concerns for your kingdom. And so help us to this end. Be with our pastor here again for this message, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
I believe that there were some handouts that were made available again this morning. Is there anybody that did not get a copy of the handout? You could raise your hand if you didn't. It looks like everybody got a hold of it this morning. Before I begin, I just want to put a plug in for a little book. And it's something that is going to be able to, it delves into some areas that I don't have opportunity to cover in these three messages, but the book is called The Treasure Principle, and it's written by Randy Alcorn, and it's written in brief, very understandable chapters, and it's very contemporary in the way it's written, and so it's not a hard book to read, it's not a long book, and especially he deals with the whole issue of our attitude towards money, the way in which we invest our money in the kingdom of God, and there are various aspects of stewardship and so on that he deals with that we're not going to be able to treat in these three sermons. Well, again, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Text again is from Matthew 6, beginning with verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. During the economic downturn that we have been experiencing now for close to 2 years, the arbiters of taste have informed us that conspicuous consumption is out of favor. The wealthy ought to be discreet in their displays of their wealth. But the chastening that we have received as a nation, it has not cured us of our covetousness and our greed. Recently, I came across a little piece with the title, Yuppie Prayer. How many of you are old enough to remember the yuppies? Okay, most of you understand what I'm talking about. Well, the term yuppie, it stands for young urban professional, or some put it, young upwardly progressive professional. And it came into use in the prosperous late 1980s. Yuppies, they were known to spend money on themselves, and they often went into debt to purchase high-status symbols and expensive adult playthings. Rolex watches, designer fashions, trendy gourmet foods, and BMW cars, these came to represent the self-indulgent lifestyle of yuppies. Snob appeal became the measure of what you want to buy. And although young professionals on their way up, they're not called yuppies so much anymore, there are still many, you see, that have this yuppie mentality. And the prayer that perhaps best reflects their lifestyle goes like this. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray my Cuisinart to keep. I pray my stocks are on the rise and that my analyst is wise. That all the wine I sip is white, and that my hot tub's watertight. that racquetball won't get too tough, that all my sushi's fresh enough. I pray my Nokia Gold still works, and that my career won't lose its perks. My microwave won't radiate, my condo won't depreciate. I pray my health club doesn't close, and that my money market grows. If I go broke before I wake, I pray my Volvo they don't take. Well, in the verses that we read just a moment ago, Jesus warns us of the folly of living with this kind of a mindset. He is opening our eyes so that we might see the tragic consequences of embracing this materialistic philosophy that people have embraced in our day. A philosophy that perhaps can best be represented by the little maxim, get all you can all that you get, and then sit on the can. Jesus is warning against getting caught up in the mad craze of chasing after the things of this world and hoarding them when we get them and then clutching them until death pries them from our bony grip. Jesus taught more about money and things than about any other social issue. He taught more about this issue we're talking about than he did about marriage, politics, work, sex, or power. And the verses that we just read, they introduce a section in the Sermon on the Mount that treats this whole subject. Having dealt with the character and the righteousness and the piety of the Christian, he is dealing with the priorities now of the Christian. He is saying that the priorities of the world are intensely materialistic. The hearts of the people of this world, they're so completely devoted to the pleasures and to the things of this world that they can touch and see and feel. And he says, it must not be so with you. Your hearts must be set on different things. Now, our outline is very simple. Last night, we looked at two treasures. And this morning, we're going to look in this hour at two arguments. The two treasures that are contrasted in this passage in verses 19 and 20. One of them is prohibited, the other prescribed. In verse 19, at the beginning, Jesus speaks of the earthly treasure that he prohibits. And of course, he's not forbidding owning private property, but rather he's forbidding the selfish pursuit after earthly things to the neglect of others. And again, to bend the nail over, he's not just thinking of money and things. He uses this word treasures, a very inclusive term that applies to all kinds of things that become our obsessions. You could almost say obsession is something of a synonym to the treasures that he is speaking about, whether it's things or honor or status or pleasure or politics, sports or whatever it might be. If you're consumed by it, it has become your treasure. And last night we mentioned several indicators that you've begun to lay up an earthly treasure. When your thoughts and energies are excessively on it, when true riches are neglected because of your endeavors after these things. Whenever we begin to neglect the needs of the kingdom of God or those that are in special need, whenever we begin to trust in this earthly treasure, and whenever we're unduly disturbed by the loss of these treasures, these things have begun to be our earthly treasure. And also last night we looked at the heavenly treasure that is prescribed. He says in verse 20 and verse A, the first part of the verse, he says, "But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." These are treasures that the believer values the most. And the mentality of the believer is the opposite of the mentality of the world. And we noted several indicators that somebody is laying up a treasure in heaven. We will regard God as our chief treasure. We will regard our present condition as a pilgrimage on the way to the full enjoyment of that treasure. And we will regard our earthly assets as a stewardship to be managed until that day when we enjoy the treasure to the full. Now, as we think about this issue, having looked at these two treasures that Jesus contrasts, perhaps one little quote I want to give you before we move on sums it up the best. Thomas Adams, the Puritan, he says this, "Let us use the world, but enjoy the Lord." What a wonderful way of contrasting these two things. We use these things, we're stewards of them, but these are not our complete enjoyment. Let us use the world, but enjoy the Lord Well, having emphasized these two treasures, in this hour we want to look at the two arguments that Jesus uses. In the first place, our Lord compares these two treasures by way of contrast. And we're going to spend most of our time on this first point. When we compare these two treasures as to their lasting value, we would discover a stark contrast. Notice how Jesus puts it, again in verses 19 and 20. He says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal." Now, in our everyday lives, we try to get things that will last. When we buy a car, many of us will go to the library, or maybe we even subscribe to Consumers Report. Especially if it's a used car, it's a good thing to look at the way that the repair records of those cars and to determine whether this is a particular car that is likely to cost me a lot down the road. We want things that last. And whether it's cars or clothing or furniture, whether it's a wash machine, we try to buy something that is going to last. But worldly treasures, by nature, do not last. They're passing, transitory. Now, in the culture that existed in Jesus' day, where banking was in its infant stages, and banking was trusted and used little in those days, there were different ways that people tried to store up their treasures. Sometimes their treasures consisted of grain. They heaped it up in their barns. Sometimes in their livestock. You remember when Abraham is described, how rich he is, and Job, it lists how many livestock that these men had. Sometimes they would be hard currency, which would be stored up in your home in some supposedly safe place. And here Jesus speaks of the ultimate futility of supposing that somehow you can amass these treasures and keep them safe. One of two things will happen to these earthly treasures. Either they will be ruined or they will be taken away. Often they may be ruined. Things fall apart and decay. Wood rots, threads fray, metal rusts, and things wear out. Now, in this passage, Jesus gives us two examples of how these treasures can get ruined. He speaks first of all about what happens to clothing. Now, in ancient times, part of a man's wealth consisted in his clothing. You remember how Achan, he not only was drawn to covet a wedge of gold, but you remember it was a Babylonian garment that was so tempting. You see, clothing was a very valuable commodity. It took a long time to manufacture a piece of clothing. You remember when Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, he wanted to get some forbidden profit from Naaman the Syrian. He chases him down. What does he ask for? He asks for a talent of silver and two changes of garments. But such things as clothing, such things, Jesus says, are foolish things to set your heart on. Because you see, for gourmet moths, beautiful garments make a splendid meal. And while the garments you've stored away and you've amassed to yourself, these little insects deposit their little eggs in those wool garments. And in its larval stage, the moths, they feed on the clothing until it's lost its beauty and value, and the clothing is destroyed. And then Jesus uses another example. The second example is what happens to grain. Now, the word that's translated rust in the New King James, which I read a moment ago, it's a word that it literally means eating. And what kind of eating, it depends upon the context, upon the nature of the thing being eaten. On occasion, the word is used in secular literature of metals that rust. But normally, another word was used to describe something that would rust instead of the Greek word that uses here. And in fact, the word that Jesus uses here is never used anywhere in the New Testament elsewhere here out of this passage to describe something that rusts. In every other place in the New Testament, it is used to describe some kind of eating away. You eat a meal, it's used for that. Sometimes it's of the food that's eaten. Sometimes that which eats and ruins stored grain. And therefore, I think it's best to use that more general meaning that Jesus uses of the word here. And what Jesus seems to have in mind here is that grain will be eaten by rats and mice and worms and mildew and insects and other vermin. Now, in the ancient world, a common way of accumulating wealth was to store grain in your barn. You remember how famine was an ever-present reality in that part of the world where rains were very undependable. And if a man, you see, could store his grain until a famine would come around and the prices would soar, he could become fabulously wealthy off of that grain that he has stored and then sold when the prices went up. Now, in Jesus' parable of the rich fool, this man, how is he thinking about it? He thinks about his wealth. He's dreaming about building bigger barns to store all his grain in. He's dreaming about retiring and enjoying the easy life that he would enjoy as he would live off the wealth of this stored grain. And so here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus shows his hearers the folly of heaping up grain as a measure of accumulating and keeping your wealth. Now, in all probability, however, when he uses this word moths to refer to what happens to clothes, he's not just thinking of literal moths that consume clothing. And when he uses this word eating, he's not just thinking about mice and rats that will eat up the grain. Both of these terms, moth and eating, they represent all those agencies that tend to ruin what we have here on life. He's just using two examples, you see, to describe what happens that diminishes the value and even completely renders something useless that we have stored up for ourselves. Bread becomes moldy, garments wear out, fields become weed infested, walls break down, roofs cave in and leak, metal rusts, silver tarnishes. And then you add the destruction that's brought about by termites, oil well leaks, hurricanes, tornadoes, earthquakes, plant diseases. The list goes on of the ways that things get ruined. Our cities and villages, they're homes, so to speak, that are full of these moths and these rats that ruin everything that we treasure. Jesus is talking about the way we spend so much money, for instance, on clothes, only to have them go out of style next year. And he says, will you set your heart on that which is going to be taken to the Salvation Army in a couple years? Will you set your heart on a car that begins to rust almost as soon as you drive it out of the dealer's lot? Will you set your heart on furniture that gets damaged and worn, carpet that gets dingy and dirty looking, appliances that break down, houses that are victim to termites, roof leaks, plumbing leaks, and the abuse of children? Will you set your heart on a nice bank account when any number of things like rats and mice are ever ready to eat that bank account away? A car repair bill, a broken furnace, a broken down septic system, a broken wash machine, a plumbing bill, a medical bill, a tax hike, utility rates increase. The list goes on and on. At every turn, it seems that there are people that want to rip you off. People that want to sell you a brake job that you don't need. Has that ever happened to you? Happened to me. I spent $500 until I realized a couple weeks later, you know, I think I did that last year. I went back and looked at the records. It'd only been 10,000 miles. I had to spend $500. Obviously, they were just raking in the money. And yet, in God's providence, it was his will to take that money away from me. Because we all need to learn this lesson. There are things that take away our valuable possessions and ruin them. All these things is like having a weevil that just devours and eats away at our goods, just as much as if we had a floor full of rats and mice. You scrimp and you save that you might get ahead, and your stocks take a tumble in the marketplace, if you have such stocks. You get a raise, and inflation like a rat nibbles away at your bank account. You work so hard to improve the value of your house, and somebody then buys the house next door, brings in all his junky-looking trucks for his business, and makes the place look like a junkyard, and the value of your house goes down. Happens to me. It's next door right now to my house. I kind of live out in the country, and this is what happens. What we value loses its value. Now, maybe I'm speaking perhaps to some young person or some young man that's young at heart. And your treasure is pleasure. Don't you understand that there are moths and rats to eat that treasure away too? Don't you understand that if your treasure is going out skiing and you like to take trips to Vail and all those places, that you're going to get arthritic knees and feet and all that, and pretty soon you're not going to be able to enjoy that treasure anymore? Do I need to point out the many diseases and sicknesses that do quick work on your ability to experience the same thrill that you once experienced? Even if you remain relatively healthy, you will lose eventually your ability to enjoy the pleasure God the way you once did. And if this seems like a long way off, may I remind you that very quickly, things that we thought were so exciting have become flat and stale. Pleasure seeking is like a drug. Early highs are hard to repeat. They addict you, but they don't satisfy. And you're a fool if you make pleasure your treasure. It's a God that will always be offering diminishing returns. And you can go on behaving, you see, like life is a party, but your laughter is hollow. Even in laughter, the heart is full of sorrow, and the end of that mirth may be grief. Proverbs 14:13. Could it be that there's somebody here this morning that you imagine that your treasure is a little bit more sophisticated? You suppose that your tastes are more refined. Your treasure is art or music or literature or some other expression of high culture. But soon you will find out that this too is filled with madness, as each musician, artist, or writer becomes a slave to his refined idol, or ever is in the grip of the envy of others that want that idol. One movie that was indelibly imprinted upon my mind that I saw quite a few years ago was the movie Amadeus. It's a movie that's about Mozart. His name is Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart. Amadeus is the Latin word for beloved of God. And the thing that is so striking about that depiction of Mozart's life, and I understand it's not entirely accurate in every detail, but the message, nevertheless, is powerful. It pictures a man whose character was despicable, who gets his entertainment talking dirty to his girlfriend, using dirty words backwards. This is the character that he is. And yet, a man so despicable seems to be so beloved of God, given a musical talent that's probably never been excelled in history. It's also a story of a court musician whose name is Antonio Salieri. Now, Salieri's music is excellent. It's very much like Mozart's music. It's worth listening to. But this man, he wanted to be famous, you see, in his own day as a musician. But he was condemned for his life to live in the shadow of Mozart. And one day, he came across a manuscript that Mozart had just written. They showed, he said, no corrections of any kind. Not one. He had simply written down music already finished in his head. Page after page of it, as if he were just taking dictation. And music, finished as no music is ever finished. Displace one note and there would be diminishment. Displace one phrase and the structure would fall. On the page it looked like nothing. The beginning, simple, almost comic. Just a pulse, bassoons and basset horns, like a rusty squeeze box. And then suddenly, high above it, an oboe, a single note, hanging there, unwavering, until a clarinet took over and sweetened it into a phrase of such delight. This was no composition by a performing monkey. This was music I had never heard before. When my father prayed earnestly to God, he goes on to testify, he prayed to God to protect commerce. I would offer up secretly the proudest prayer a boy could think of. Lord, make me a great composer. Let me celebrate your glory through music and be celebrated myself. Make me famous throughout the world, dear God. Make me immortal. After I die, let people speak my name forever with a love for what I've written. And in return, I will give you my chastity, my industry, my deepest humility every hour of my life. Amen. And then he goes on to testify that more and more, this prayer didn't seem to be answered. He wasn't the love of the people of Europe like Mozart. He was in Mozart's shadow. And therefore, as he comes before a crucifix in a church, he prays another prayer. From now on, we, speaking to the Lord, we are enemies, you and I, because you chose for your instrument a boastful, lusty, smutty, infantile boy, and give me for reward only the ability to recognize the incarnation. Because you are unjust, unfair, unkind, I will block you, I swear it. I will hinder and harm your creature on earth as far as I am able. Do you see how this man had an earthly treasure and how it was taken away? And by the way, it was taken away very early from Mozart as well. Now, I don't care what that earthly treasure is. In the providence of God, he has prepared a special moth that will be the special enemy against your thought that that thing is permanent. And just as every plant has to fear the gnawing of some foe or the shriveling of some kind of disease, every treasure that I can gather into my heart, except for one treasure, it's threatened by some kind of danger. No earthly treasure will last. Every earthly treasure has been corrupted by sin. It is sure to die the moment that you pluck it for yourself. The most perfect physique you cultivate by bodybuilding, for instance, it will give way and break down. The most beautiful face will wrinkle. The most noble pursuits, the most pleasant experiences, they'll fail to satisfy. There's always something wrong with them. There's not one earthly treasure that satisfies to the full. The harder we pursue these things, the more we experience what the mystic Bernard of Clairvaux, who wrote in the Middle Ages, he called the ceaseless torment of desire. As the itching of poison ivy is never satisfied with scratching, but only intensifies your desire to scratch, so it is with earthly treasures. As fire is never satisfied with wood, or hell with its prey, so the man or the woman greedy for treasure and the pleasures of earth will not be satisfied. Moths and rats are there to spoil it all. Well, this is the first thing that Jesus says happens to earthly treasures. They may be ruined. But the second thing that he says is that they may be taken away. Now here Jesus speaks of the harm that our treasure suffers at the hand of thieves. And what he says here, it assumes another means of accumulating wealth, that you will exchange your grain or your garments or whatever you have for gold or silver perhaps. But instead of locking it up in a bank vault back in those days, they would usually hide such treasures in a pot in an inner room. They would oftentimes have an inner room inside their house, or they would perhaps bury it out in a field. But again, as with every other method of holding one's earthly treasure, Jesus shows his hearers that there are no safe investments on earth. Thieves can steal gold by breaking in, or literally, by digging in. You notice how Jesus phrases it. He says, at the end of verse 20, where thieves break in and steal, or dig in. Josephus, he refers to thieves as wall diggers. You see, in Palestinian homes, they were usually made of basically clay that was just gotten out of the ground and then hardened in the sun. And it was very easy, therefore, for a thief to get a little shovel and a little pickaxe and just go to work at a wall and dig his way through the wall. And that's why thieves were called wall diggers. The gold is there inside, but he digs his way in and he gets his gold. And so Jesus shows that there is no permanency about a treasure that is at the mercy of enterprising thieves. Now, what these thieves represent are all violent acts by which property is seized or destroyed. Oppressive taxation, which amounts to confiscation. Bank failures, stock market crashes, Ponzi schemes, scam artists on the internet. All these things knock on your door, prey upon your wealth. Business losses, industrial collapses, mechanics that sell you jobs you don't need. Wars, vandals, burglars, all these and many more are the ways in which our precious commodities and values are seized and destroyed. And the man who builds his happiness on possessions that are valuable and yet vulnerable to such events, he's building on a very insecure basis. He's building on a foundation of sand. And Jesus' advice, it holds true today, whether you have burglar alarms, whether you have federal deposit insurance, or whether you have so-called high-yield investments. Think of the devastating losses that people suffered a couple years ago. Think how often even the lords of exchange on the marketplace, they carve their names in marble, thinking that they will be famous and rich forever. They too become bankrupt. Or they're chased about by one plaintiff and lawyer after another. Now I ask you, what earthly treasure can you think of that is immune from all this? None. What is impervious to the gnawing of moths or the nibbling of mice or the digging of thieves? Martin Luther, he is right so colorfully. I love to read and quote Martin Luther. And he grabs our attention with this observation. The treasures on earth he assigns to three trustees: rust, moths, and thieves. These are miserable watchmen to appoint over our treasures. But God has wisely ordained that wherever there is a treasure, there must be such fellows to watch it, just as there are usually sparrows or rats or mice near the grain. These are the watchmen God has appointed to care for your earthly treasures. And furthermore, whatever is left by these moths or these mice, it will certainly be taken away from you by the separating bony fingers of death. During this life, you might be able to stave off some of your losses with insurance policies, with contracts, with lawyers, with diversified investments, with burglar alarms and the like. But it's coming a day when a grand thief is going to come along. And he'll clean you out altogether. And you won't be able to take anything into the next life. It'll all be taken. The rich fool dreams of his barns. He dreams of retiring in ease. But that night, his soul is required of him. And who is going to get his possessions then? What unworthy heirs are going to squander his hard-earned living then? Belshazzar revels in the splendor of his kingdom. But the next moment, he is aghast with horror at the departure of that great kingdom. We're tempted to envy the prosperous wicked man, but do we see what David saw? How they are brought to desolation in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. Psalm 73:19. And for those who die before Jesus returns, death is going to pry away, you see, every one of these treasures. But for those who are alive when he returns, their treasures will be ripped away en masse. There's coming a day when Babylon will fall. There's coming a day when it will be said, Babylon is fallen, Revelation 14. It is fallen, just as if it already has happened. And there's coming a day when, as Babylon falls, as we read in Revelation 18, verses 15 and following, the merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing and saying, "Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing." And every shipmaster and all who traveled by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, "Who is like this great city?" And that day, it'll all be burned up forever. It'll be gone. It'll sink like a millstone into the sea. It'll all appear a short dream. And yet how hard it is to be convinced of this. To behave like this. We live like the fool, don't we? That rich fool. There was an ancient Scythian custom. And this custom was practiced when the head of a household died. They would take this head of the household and they would dress him in his finest apparel. They would set him in a chariot, and then they would parade him from one house to another of all of his best friends. This is a dead man, mind you. And then, as he would be brought into the house, he would be set at the head of every table. And one by one at each of these houses, they would feast in the presence of this dead man. Suppose this was your honor. Gradually, while you're still alive and you're able to realize what's being done, that this is the honor being given to you. You might as well have the honor before you die. You die slowly, but every day your blood is growing colder, and your flesh is rotting, and your heart beats slower and slower like a rusty engine. Yet day by day, your body is being dressed finer and more extravagantly. You're being carried about in classier cars because you're making it up in the world. Men bow down before your decaying body that now looks more like a living corpse than a living body. They build palaces for it. They stare at it. They feast with it all night long. And less, do you even know what they're doing? Now, which one of you would want that kind of an honor given to you at the end of your life? It'd be a horrible thing. It'd be a nightmare. And yet, this is the way we live. We want more and more. And yet we're satisfied less and less. And someday it will be suddenly gone. We'll be dead. And what will we take into the next world? When Alexander the Great lay dying, he commanded that when he was carried to his tomb, that his hands would not be wrapped in the grave clothes. It was customary to wrap the whole body, including the hands. But he said, "Don't let my arms stick out." And in fact, he directed that his hands would protrude outside the coffin. And his purpose, this was the man that conquered the world and wept that there were no more worlds to conquer. And his purpose at the end of his life was to show everybody that as he died, he had empty hands. And even so, the mightiest and the richest, they can take nothing with them on the day of their departure. Now, this doesn't mean that some people haven't tried to do this. Many people have tried diligently to figure out ways in which they can take what they have into the next world. And Indians and other cultures, they bury rich treasures together with them. And the reason that Jesus gives for prohibiting the storing of these treasures is that it's going to be destroyed, and people, yet nevertheless, they try to take it with them. An old miser, he called his doctor, and he called his minister on one occasion to his deathbed. "They say you can't take it with you," he said. "But I'm going to try. I've got 3 envelopes with $30,000 cash in each one of these 3 envelopes. And I want each of you to take an envelope, and as they lower my casket, throw in the envelopes." And so each man, he tossed his envelope in as requested. But on the way home, the minister confessed, "I needed the money for the church, and so I took out $10,000 and only put in $20,000. The doctor said, "I too must confess. I'm building a clinic, So I took out 20, threw in 10. And the lawyer said, "Gentlemen, I'm ashamed of you. I threw in a personal check for the full amount." Well, the old miser's material fixation, you see, it produced a very futile scheme of taking his riches together with him into the next life. None of us will take anything with us. Job understood this perfectly. "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart." Psalm 49:17 says this about the rich man: "When he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him." As the grim Spanish proverb puts it, there are no pockets in a shroud. I one time read of a preacher that got someplace and didn't have his suit. The only suit available was one that a mortician had available. And yet, when he stood to preach, he wanted to put his hands in his pockets as he usually did, and he discovered that there were no pockets in this suit. Dead people don't need pockets. They don't take anything with them. They can't. It's this stark reality that makes it so hard for some people to leave this life. There's a tale of an eminent man, a lover of letters and art, that drew near the end of his life. And one day, an old family servant, they found him moving slowly with tottering steps through his splendid library. And he touched many a volume, one after another, with affectionate touch. He'd read those books. They were precious to him. He laid his gentle hands upon exquisite statues that adorned the room. He gazed at the many beautiful paintings. And as he moved slowly about the splendid library, he said over and over, "I must leave you. I must leave you." How true. When our time comes, we have to say goodbye to everything. We can't take it with us. And therefore, my friend, if you center your life on the junk bonds of this earth, you will find it difficult to die. Samuel Johnson, the 18th century English lexicographer, he was once invited to tour a mansion, a place of magnificent beauty surrounded by manicured lawns. And as he was leaving this palatial place, he remarked to his friend, "A place like this makes it difficult to die." The more we store up, the more calamitous our death will be. It'll force us to leave what we valued the most. Christian, what is your priority? Is it the things that are passing? Things that will be ripped away from you, either in this life or at the end of this life? True wisdom teaches you to look on the good things of this life as you will look upon them when you die. How will you think of them at that moment? Godly Samuel Rutherford, he gives us wise counsel when he says, "Build your nest in no tree here, for the Lord of the forest has condemned the whole woods to be demolished." Or to use another analogy, think of your possessions, your treasures, as tools that God gave you. He loaned them to you. And a man doesn't, you see, cry when he has to return a tool that he's just borrowed. He realizes that it's the proper thing to do. And even so, let us learn to live that when God asks for his tools back, that we will be happy to give them back to him, whether they're taken in this life or in the life to come. And my unconverted friend, I know that at least most of the people in this room, you've come here because you wanted to learn to live for God. And perhaps even as an unconverted person, God has begun to work in your heart and put some kind of a desire that things would be different in your life. But are you really convinced, my friend, that these fading flowers is all there is to life? Is this your life? Can you really convince yourself, my friend, that these things will abide forever? Can you convince yourself that these things will never be stripped away from you?
Do you really think that you're going to be able to escape giving an account to God for these things that he's given you?
Remember what the Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 2. He says in verses 15 to 17, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." Now consider the contrast that Jesus is drawing, that John draws, between the passing things of this world and that which will abide forever. How much better, my friend, that eternal treasure that is not vulnerable to moths and rust or thieves. How much better that inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. 1 Peter 1. Church Father Origen, he wasn't always orthodox in everything that he wrote, but he described Christians as money changers. Very interesting description that he gives. You remember how Jesus drove out the money changers out of the temple? But he described Christians as money changers in a different sense. They're money changers because they take the capital of this earth and they exchange it for the currency of heaven. And so their whole life is a life of being money changers. Dear brothers, we need to learn how to do that. We need to learn how to invest our wealth in those things that are going to outlive these frail lives that we have here on earth. And it's only the short-sighted investor that builds portfolios on this earth. Jesus gives us better advice on investments than the best financial counsel ever will give you. Equities built up in heaven, these are more secure. These give the true and the big dividends. Time and money and energy spent on God's kingdom will reach rich dividends. It may seem that you lost a lot of pleasure. You couldn't watch your favorite shows. You couldn't watch your ball games that week because you were preparing a sermon to go down and preach at the mission. What were you doing? You were exchanging some earthly treasure for some heavenly. Don't begrudge that time. Don't think it was wasted. Don't think it was useless. You maybe perhaps spent some time preparing to entertain some people that you saw were needy. And you weren't just looking for the people that came into the church that are the popular, the people that can return favors and make you look good in the social world. But you saw somebody that's always standing over there with nobody to talk to. You saw somebody that didn't look like they had the latest clothes on. And you said, "I want to minister to that person." And so you instructed your wife to prepare the best. And you gave your week to preparing to entertain somebody and perhaps his family on a night. And you surrendered, you see, earthly treasure for a heavenly treasure. But this time, you see, is the best time that we have, that we invest in such things, because these dividends will flow for eternity. Proverbs 19:17 says, "He who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he will pay back what he has given." Now, financial planners, they tell us, when it comes to your money, don't just think 3 months ahead. Think 30 years ahead. And Jesus, the ultimate investment advisor, he says, don't ask how much your money is going to be worth. Your treasure is going to be worth in 30 years. Ask what it will be worth in 30 million years. What kind of a treasure will it be then? Weigh what you're doing in the scales of eternity. And the question that we ought to ask about any given pursuit is, how important will it be 100 million years from now? How important will that perfectly waxed car be then? How important will that promotion be then? And on the other hand, how important to see that radiant face of that sinner praising the Lamb in glory, because you gave your time to reach out to that poor soul. What kind of investments are you making?
Now, the heart of these investments is found in God himself and in his dear Son. The last day he will say to us, enter into the joy of your Lord. Some of the most astounding words you have in the Bible, to enter into God's joy. I have a hard time imagining how happy God is. But somehow I'll enter into it in that day, because he is my treasure. He is my exceeding great reward, as he said to Abraham. In the world to come, we will never weary of God. We will never find him to fail us. We will never exhaust the wonders of his truth. We will ever be inquiring into the wonders of his providence. We will never drink the love of God down to the bottom. We will never find purity growing tasteless or rancid. The world to come, we will enjoy a love from which we will never be separated. For nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Well, so much for the first argument that Jesus uses, in which he compares these two treasures by way of contrast. But now we want to move on to his second argument. And in this, instead of comparing these two treasures by way of contrast, he compares them by way of similarity. Whether your treasure is earthly or whether it's heavenly, your heart is wrapped up in that treasure. And so Jesus says in verse 21, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Now, a person's most cherished possessions and his strongest desires, you see, these things are inseparable. He values it, and therefore he desires it. If your treasure is in heaven, your heart's going to be there. If your treasure's on earth, your heart will be there. In one of the art galleries of Italy, there's a curious picture that represents a sick man stretched out on his bed. His physicians are visiting him. They've examined the patient. They've ascertained a very strange malady. They discovered that this fellow is missing a heart. His heart is gone, completely gone. It's altogether disappeared. And then, in this curious painting, from a pulpit nearby, St. Anthony of Padua is preaching on the text, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And he announces in his sermon where that peculiar organ may be found. And the clue he furnishes is on display in another compartment that's found in that same painting. A group of this sick man's friends, they're opening a strong box, and they stand amazed as they see this missing organ among the gold pieces in the chest of that box, that man's safe deposit box. Obviously, the point is this: a man's treasure and his heart are in the same place. Now, here, Jesus' main emphasis, it's not chronological. It's not, well, first a man selects his treasure, and then his heart begins to go after that treasure. In each case, the location of a man's treasure indicates where his heart already is. In each case, the thing that makes it the treasure is that his heart has already gone after that treasure. But it's also true that once we invest in something, our heart increasingly goes after it. Our thoughts and our affections are increasingly wrapped up in that thing. And therefore, whatever you make your treasure, it captures your heart, it captures your thoughts, it captures your affections. And by telling us that our hearts follow our treasure, Jesus is saying, show me, for instance, your checkbook. Show me your MasterCard statement. Show me your stock report, and I'll show you where your heart is. Suppose you buy shares with the Ford Motor Company. Ford pulled out of this disaster sooner than the other American car companies, and you observed that. And you say, well, I'm going to invest in Ford. Well, what happens as soon as you invest some money, buy stocks of Ford? Suddenly, you develop an interest in the Ford Motor Company that you didn't have before. You check the stock reports. You actually take the newspaper and open it up to those microscopic pages that have all that microscopic print. And you try to find out what Ford is doing. You read now the nightly business report. And news articles about the Ford Motor Company, perhaps, that you run into on the web. You would have just clicked to another story and other times. But now you read the whole story, word for word. You developed a new interest, you see, because of your investment. A month ago, you wouldn't have paid any attention to any of these things, but now you do. But on the other hand, suppose that you took that same money and you decided to invest it in helping Pastor Guzman and others that are down in Haiti that are trying to help poor, starving pastors and their families figure out a way to earn a living. Now what's going to happen? You're going to listen to those prayer letters about Haiti with a renewed interest. You will want to get on the direct mailing list of those prayer letters because you will want to find out immediately. Any news that you get about this project that you're supporting will be of keen interest to you. You will even watch the news on the television about Haiti with a renewed interest that you didn't have before. You will pray with a new fervency for Haiti and the people there that you didn't have before. And as surely as the needle of the compass is attracted to the north, your heart will follow your treasure. Your treasure, it has a gripping power on your heart. What you make your treasure, it controls your thoughts, lays hold of your affections. You think about it day and night. You go to sleep with it. You wake with it. You say you just like it. That's not true, my friend. You love it. It's important to you. Your heart is wedded to that treasure. Let me just ask you, is your heart wedded to earthly, corruptible things or to the incorruptible God? Which is it wedded to? What you value, you will love. You can't divide these things, you see. You can't make earthly things your priority and the same time that you're increasing the loving God. You claim that you love God supremely. Is this so? Then does your practice validate your claim? If you seek your happiness in this world, you practically declare that you're a lover of this world. James 4:4 says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." I'm not saying that if you've ever struggled with being friendly with the world or being interested in the worldly things that you're an enemy of God. But I am saying if this is the governing disposition of your heart, you're an enemy of God. You're lost. Your heart is there. It's not with God. It's not with Christ. You need to repent. You need to be saved. But your treasure is. There your heart will be also. Your treasure is what you're chasing after in this life. It's what you treat as your highest good. That is the thing that you really love. It's inevitable. It's also inevitable that you will become like what you love. If your treasure is on earth, you will be earthly. If it's in heaven, your heart will be there, and you will be more and more heavenly. You will be more and more like God. For all eternity, that which you will feed upon, the infinite, the glorious, the eternal, only blessed God, this will be your feast. And as you go through eternity, your appetite will only increase for Him all the more. And the more you've made Him your treasure here on earth, the greater your capacity for loving Him and understanding Him and knowing Him will be in that place. In His presence is fullness of joy. You will enter that joy. Your inheritance will not peter out. You will never tire of your treasure. After millions of years, God will still be your exceeding great reward. Well, here then are the two arguments that Jesus uses. His argument by way of contrast. The world is passing. Heaven abides forever. God abides forever. And then his argument by way of similarity. Your heart is wedded to your treasure, whatever it is. And if it's wedded to the earth, both you and your treasure will perish forever. If it's wedded to heaven, it's bound up with that which will last forever. If you've discovered, my friend, that your treasure is completely earthly, I would urge you to get alone. I would urge you to begin to cry out to the Lord God that he would take that treasure out of your heart, that he would rip it from you, that he would give you that repentance to turn away from it and to begin to seek the riches that can only be found in Christ, to call upon him that he would be your Savior, that he would be your chief treasure. I would urge you, just like Jesus taught in the parable, to sell all the rest of your treasures, so to speak, and pursue that one treasure. That one treasure above all other treasures. Seek him while he may be found. He may be yours. A treasure incomparable, incorruptible. It will not fade away. It will be reserved in heaven, and it will be enjoyed now. He can be yours. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, we bless you that you've given to us in this marvelous, striking passage such vivid images that we might make choices that are right and good. Yet we confess that it is easier for us to know than to do. We confess, Lord, that we forget what we've learned. All too often, that which appeared to be so useless and so trivial when we were in your presence begins to be a precious and begins to absorb our hearts. Therefore, we pray that you would write these things on our hearts, that you would cause them to grip our minds and our thoughts, so that again and again we would come back to you and seek our all in all in you and in your Son, the Lord Jesus. We pray for any in this room that is lost. We pray, Lord, that such persons would find that treasure, the precious treasure above all treasures, before this day is over, even before this hour is over. We pray it all in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.
Amen.
I think I can probably speak for all of us here in saying thank you to Pastor Sarver for a very sobering and insightful and helpful unpacking of that passage for us all. And we have a lot to think about, and we trust that the Spirit of God will work the things we've heard last night and just now more and more into our hearts. Just a couple of announcements again to make. The lunch time, we will be signaled for that in one way or another. We will all be made aware to go in there. So we don't want to go in there just yet. So we're free to either remain here, out in either the upper or lower foyers, or outside. And I guarantee you, word will spread that lunch is ready. The other thing is we do want to keep all the food in that room. So not to be wandering either back in here or out into the foyers with the lunch. Stay in that room, please. And the book service will be open between the lunch hour and the beginning of the next meeting. And so that's available as well. And then just to remember to be back in here for 1:30. Let's try to be prompt, maybe not wandering in at 1:29 and a half, but in place. And again, we were reminded last night to, you know, try to be as concentrated as possible, maybe pulling up and in a little so that at least for Pastor Sarver's sake, visually, it looks like a tighter group and not having to spread around too much visually for him. And so we'll meet back here, please, again at 1:30. Thank you.